reading is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 24, which is on page 865 in the Black Church Bibles. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us.
I know it's very hard for you to believe this, but I was born in the 1960s. Actually, in 1960 exactly. May the 3rd, that's a few weeks' time, so don't forget that date. I actually therefore belong to that rather weird generation, you can believe that. That is neither baby boomer, technically, or post the Generation X group. But the decade that I was born into, of course, gave the world, among other things, the supersonic jet, the Concorde, man on the moon, and perhaps less helpfully, what we know as the permissive society, and the Beatles. It was John, Paul, George, and Ringo, who sang for a supposedly liberated culture. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Now, in one sense, the author of the letter that we're studying on Sunday mornings would agree with the Fab Four. All you need is love. 51 times, either as a noun or verb, John uses the word love in this first letter. Right at the beginning of the section that Liz read to us, we hear the message from the beginning, love one another. And if you really want to see how important the author believes love to be, then come back next time we're in John, in 2 weeks' time, and you hear these famous words, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. So you see, for John, the presence of love is the greatest proof there is that a person knows God. There is no more significant evidence that I have a relationship with the God who is love than that I love. So, all you need is love. The Bible and the Beatles agree. No. Because the kind of love the Beatles were singing about in the summer of 1967 was predominantly that of the romantic sexual kind. A love very often without responsibility, without rules, and without commitments. Brian Epstein, the manager of the Beatles, said at the time of the song's release, "The nice thing about love is that it cannot be misinterpreted." It's a clear message saying that love is everything. You know, I can't think of anything more widely misinterpreted in the whole of contemporary culture than the idea of love. For the word, as we know, means all sorts of things. And it did back in the first century when John was writing his letter. There were, in fact, four Greek words for love. Our English language, in comparison, is quite boring. We have only one. And typically, the Greek word of the four for love with which we're most familiar is the word eros. You see, that reflects what we have done with the concept of love. We have eroticized it. You can blame Hollywood or Freud or Penthouse or internet porn, but so much today, from pop music to advertisements for chocolate, for cars and underarm deodorant, is charged with eroticism. Therefore, we have to work really hard to understand the true meaning of love. And John faced the same challenge. For there were religious mystics in his culture, as there are in ours, who described experiences of connecting with the divine in quite romantic, even sensual terms. And there has, in fact, been a spiritual tradition within the Christian church down through the centuries, which gets very close to the same sort of vocabulary. Listen to these well-known words of the 18th century hymn writer Charles Wesley. "For love I sigh, for love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be mine this better part. My only care, delight and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth, be this to hear the bridegroom's voice." And some contemporary worship songs have the same "Jesus is my boyfriend" feel to them. Now, before you think that I'm a typical uncaring, unfeeling bloke, the expression and enjoyment of our faith as Christians is profoundly relational, profoundly emotional. So to say God is love and I love him is absolutely true. And it does involve intimate connection, devotion, and emotion at a deep heart level. So don't mishear me. But when John and the other New Testament writers chose a single Greek word from the four for love, they chose a word which, by the standards of the day, was a fairly prosaic, unemotional, colorless word. The word that we know as agape. But then, as we'll see this morning, they invest that word with a meaning which transforms it. So let's start, as John does, from verse 11, with "love proved." This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. The evidence of love in a person's life, then, is firstly that we belong to God, not the devil, the evil one. John is picking up the point that he's made just previously there in verse 10 about the two families that exist in the world. You see verse 10? This is how we know who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. There are only two families on earth, in fact. There's the children of God, those who belong to him, and the children of the devil. Did you catch the news story running this past week? We've heard it before, but there was an interesting spin on it recently. The story told us that as human beings, we share 55% of the DNA of a banana. And 98% that of a gorilla. Now, that may be so biologically, but it's the 2% that matters, if you like. That 2% which gives us, as the program was saying, our capacity for intelligence, for reason, for language, and above all, for worship. You see, that's the bit that makes us unique image bearers of God. And yet, as we know, sadly, that image which we still carry has been broken and defaced and damaged by our rebellion against the reign of God over us and our defection to the other side. And from that point on, from the fall in Eden on, the Bible says straightforwardly, we either demonstrate the DNA of God or the DNA of the evil one. You either belong to God's family or the world. And the infamous example of the devil's DNA is Cain. It's a shocking truth that the first baby ever born turned out to be a murderer. And the reason given in verse 12 why Cain killed Abel was because he hated his brother's character. His brother's goodness exposed his own heart, particularly his lack of relationship to God. You can read the account in Genesis 4, of course. Cain didn't like the fact that his brother's offering to God was accepted and his wasn't. He could have done something about that, but he chose not to. Instead, he builds a wall of hatred against his brother until it explodes in murder. You see, that's what hate looks like when the dam bursts. But love deals well with the good fortune of others, because it has no pride to be wounded, no ego to be threatened. So love rejoices in the truth wherever it's found. It rejoices in the blessing of others, whoever they are. Love praises without cynicism. It admires without resentment. You see, love is secure about God's love for us, which is the most important love of all, and therefore is not insecure about other people. The line of Cain continues right through the generations. The DNA is passed on. The evil one started it. Cain brutally manifested it. And the world follows suit, says John in verse 13. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. But in one way, we understand, don't we, that faith can generate violent reactions in the hearts and minds of those who belong to the line of Cain. History is full, sadly, of examples of that kind of hatred. And though murder is the practical end of that line, hate in the heart is where it starts. For the underlying attitude is as bad as the ultimate action, says verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Isn't that what Jesus was driving at in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about hate being murder internalized? You see, murder is the action of a man who sees no value in another human being. Anger is the emotional expression of that. The point is, if looks could kill, there'd be a lot of dead people around. That's the point. And to live like that, with unresolved anger, to wish others dead, is to show that we know nothing of the eternal life of God. The Russian playwright Dostoevsky described hell as the suffering of being unable to love. You see, in hell, people are so wrapped up in themselves, so self-absorbed, that they cannot and will not love. What a terrible thing, then, is the inability to love. And here's the punchline, because John is saying, watch out, that you are not living like that now. But the real Christian won't be living like that because, and here's the second demonstration of the proof of love, we have already crossed over from death to life. Verse 14, we know that we've passed from the line of Cain and the evil one to the line of the family of faith, from death to life, because we love our brothers. The Christian belongs to God, has eternal life. We've made the jump from hell to heaven. And if you're here this morning as a Christian believer, you are a walking, talking miracle. You've experienced that resurrection, that new beginning, that change so radical that it can only be described in terms of a movement from the category of death to the category of life. And the surest, clearest, greatest evidence for that having happened in your life is that you love. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, famously in his poem to love, Paul says, spiritual gifts are nothing if I don't have love. Good deeds, good works are nothing. Faith is nothing if I don't have love. And when, at the end of time, faith, hope, disappear, it'll only be love which remains. All you need is love. But come back to the text of 1 John 3 and verse 14, and notice the specific, tangible proof that we have this heavenly fragrance of life, not the hellish smell of death. It's that we love our brothers and sisters. That is the decisive benchmark, the measurement of the fact that we pass from death to life. It's not that we go to church. It's not that I read my Bible. It's not that I say my prayers. It's that I love my brothers and sisters. That is the proof of love. So much then for the demonstration, the evidence of love. Because we still haven't answered the question, well, what is love? What is the essence of love? So let's explore the next section, which begins at verse 16. Here, love is defined. It's defined. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Ted was bang on the money. The cross defines love, the cross of Christ. It's Jesus who defines the true meaning of love. You see, here's where the Bible and the Beatles, where Christianity and culture diverge. And that phrase, laid down his life for us in verse 16, literally means, well, takes his clothes off, takes his jacket off. Nowhere else in the New Testament is that word used to describe what Jesus did when he came from heaven to earth to die for us. But that's what his journey involved. From the security of heaven to the vulnerability of earth. He divested himself of his dignity as God. He exchanged the splendor of heaven for the nakedness of earth. Living and then dying at the cross on behalf of others, he gives away what he has in order that those for whom he dies might be clothed, dressed in his glory and grace. That is the meaning of love, seen, defined by the cross. The cross is the sacrificial, total, unconditional self-giving of God. In Christ, God acts on behalf of others without self-interest. And then comes the punchline in the second part of verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Listen, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We must take off our clothes too. Now, John doesn't say, well, only if you really like to or want to, only when it feels convenient to and you're comfortable with that. No. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Follow Jesus. Is what he's saying. Now, we're not all called to the heroism of literally laying down our lives as martyrs for the faith. But each of us, I suspect, every day will have opportunity to share our possessions, our time, our home, our lives with those in particular need. We are called to living a life of practical compassion towards others with that open heart or home or wallet. And that's the example that John gives in verse 17. Look at the text at verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? If we can do something about someone's situation and don't, then we know little of the love of God. And the someone in the verse there is a specific individual who crosses our path, whose life intersects with ours in some way or other, a brother or a sister in need. You see, it's not just the brothers plural in verse 16, it's the brother or sister singular of verse 17. A named, known individual. I think this is the challenge, isn't it? Psychologically, it's easy to say in a kind of vague, generalized way, well, you know, I love people, the mass of humanity. The challenge is to love the person living next door to us in the street where we live. The challenge is to love the colleague in work who's alongside us in the work context, or the worshipper in the pew on a Sunday morning I may never have yet spoken to in 3, 4, 5 years. The person who will have coffee and maybe for whatever reason will be standing on their own, and you don't go up and say, hi, how are you? Welcome to Highfields. That's where the rubber hits the road. You see, the challenge to love is not to love the kind of media projections. It's to love maybe the uninteresting, awkward, unattractive, difficult ones. I think there can be, in some senses, a response that's easier to various appeals for, you know, human need, humanitarian crises, to write out a check. Sometimes it's easier to write out a check than it is to cross the road and help the old lady and find out how they're doing. Now, I'm not underestimating the importance of responding financially to Tear Fund, to World Vision, to Samaritan's Purse and the like. Of course I'm not. I was incredibly moved just a few weeks ago reading the fact that most women and children in Africa have to walk 4 miles every day just to get clean water. And I walk a few feet and turn on the tap. But John's point is, so what are you going to do about it? If it remains only an emotional, subjective response, then it's not real faith. Loving God is more than talk, more than feeling. In our cash-rich, time-poor culture, the true meaning of love is not measured by how much money we give to people, but how much time we spend with people, serving them, loving them, helping them. To give money may actually be, in John's expression there in verse 18, to love in word only. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. You see, it's relatively easy to pay lip service to love. To say to someone, hey, I hope you're doing all right. Things going well for you? And then do nothing about it. Not wait for the reply. Love is not a feeling, it's an action. And what society needs is Christians and churches who don't just say, Jesus loves you, but show it, demonstrate it. From verses 19 to 14, as so often in this letter, it's as if we're being taken up a spiral staircase to look at the same thing, but from a different angle. And as we climb, John says, now, see the view from up here. And so finally, in those verses, we have love declared. Love declared. Love which is action, not just talk. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Love for real people in the real world tells us something about ourselves, about our faith, and about our standing before God. Love tells me that I belong to the truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. It tells me, there's love, that I can have confidence before God so that I pray with real impact. Verse 21, if our hearts don't condemn us, we've confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. There are going to be times, aren't there? Certainly in my life, when maybe I don't feel confident about my relationship to God, when for whatever reason I feel uncertain and I lack that kind of clarity and assurance, and maybe even my heart condemns me. because I'm aware that God knows what I'm like on the inside. I think that's a normal Christian experience. But there's a remedy. We can live with a clean slate before God, a conscience at rest, and a prayer life which, because it's in tune with God, is really going places. And the remedy is love. Love for God and love for others. For the great thing about love, according to John, is that it's not something vague. It's substantial. It's not primarily emotional. It is evidential. You can see it. It's not primarily a religious feeling, but a response practically to need. So how do I have assurance that I'm a Christian? Listen to verses 23 and 4. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Love tells us, declares to us, that we have the Spirit of God. Those who obey his commands live in him, verse 24, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit he gave us. Love, you see, declares that we have the Spirit of God. It declares that we belong to God's truth. It declares that we can have confidence before God in prayer, even when our hearts condemn us because Christ has died for us. And it tells us that we enjoy God's Spirit. For love means to believe in the one God has sent. Christ, the Savior of my sins, the Lord of my life. And because I know and trust that Christ has laid down his life for me, my heart need not condemn me. Forgiveness and peace are not a figment of my imagination, but the truth upon which I build my life. That's the one direction. But the other direction in which love takes me is not just to believe in the one God sent, Jesus, the forgiver of my sin, but the other direction, to love other people. So the evidence that I really believe in Jesus is that I love people. And the amazing truth of that verse 24 is that when those two things are real, when I love God with my whole heart and my neighbor as myself, I've got God living in me. That's what John is saying. Believe in Christ and love others equals God by his Spirit in you. The Spirit of God lives in those who objectively profess faith in Christ and who objectively love others. So I say again, faith is not something weirdly mystical, but profoundly practical and grounded. So as I'm wrapping up, let me roll out three very basic applications. Firstly, let's believe the gospel. Notice what John says at the beginning of our reading in verse 11. This is the message we heard from the beginning. We should love one another. From the very first time these people heard the gospel from John, love one another was integral to the message. It wasn't a later addition. Now that statement about love echoes a similar phrase in the first chapter, verse 5, where John says, God is light. That's a doctrinal truth about God. God is light. It's foundational. It's fundamental to the gospel. Now here in verse 11 is an ethical or a moral truth. Love one another. And it is also foundational, fundamental to the gospel. You've heard it from the beginning. Here is a core gospel value. Loving one another is essential Christianity in the same way that believing in Jesus is. For the gospel, says John, is incomplete unless it includes both doctrine and ethics. That's why when we get to verse 23, John says, interestingly, this is the command, the single command, and then apparently he gives two commands. Believe in Jesus, in the name of his Son, and love one another as he commanded us. Do you see that? A single command with two parts to it. The gospel. Now, loving others doesn't make you a believer, but it shows that you are one. So on what basis will our hearts not condemn us? Well, there's a belief test. Do I love God by believing in Christ? That's the belief test. It's one part, one half of the gospel. But then there's the equally important behavior test. Do I love people? It's not a matter of passing one test or the other. The second shows that I've passed the first test. For belief in Jesus is shown in behavior. Otherwise, I haven't really understood or believed the gospel. We evangelicals have a real problem, I think, with this. We like to think we know and believe the gospel. Well, here is the gospel message. Love God and love others. And the second part is not to be dismissed as secondary social action. It is primary gospel truth. Listen again to verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? The whole gospel for the whole person. There is no other. You heard this message from the beginning, and we need to hear it again and again. That's the first application. Believe the gospel. Love God, love others. Secondly, love others. Application, love the family. Love the family. You see, in these verses, John uses the word love in two ways. Generally, in relation to everyone and anyone who crosses our path. But he uses that word love specifically and overwhelmingly here in this passage in relation to those who belong to the family of faith, to fellow Christians, the church for whom Christ died. Love one another literally means love the brothers, specifically the brothers and sisters of the Christian family. So then, you see, true Christians who've passed from death to life want to be with their spiritual family. It's a mark of our belief in Jesus that we love those who also, like us, love Jesus. True believers in Jesus hunger for community with other believers. Those who want to know God better want to be together with others who know God. We delight to talk about the faith. There's no company they like more than that of Christians. There's no community they are prepared to give to and sacrifice for than this one. For they love to worship Christ, to read his word, and to pray with each other. That's the challenge, you see. And therefore the question, is the community of the church important to us? Is that the way we feel about it? Do we make a priority of the church in our thinking and planning, in our giving and serving? Or is it basically way down the list of emotional and practical priorities? You know, once we've got the house sorted out and the children's education organized and the holidays planned and the weekend breaks booked and the visits to the relatives sorted out and the shopping and the gardening and the car washing and the DIYing, then maybe with what's left, we might give a little bit to the community of faith. It shouldn't be like that. The church should not be having to compete for our time as a last resort. Not if we say we love God. Now, I know the whole thing about the institution of the church can be a real turnoff. And I'm not talking here about the structure, about the organization. But I'm talking about relationships, community, the family, the people. Do I value the church? Do I appreciate the community of faith? Do I long to be there? Do I care about the running of the church, the ministries of the church? Or am I basically a consumer taking out of church what I can, what suits me? You see, John is saying here to us, don't tell me you love God if you don't love God's people. So whose needs am I meeting in the church family right now? Who am I giving my time to right now? Whose feet in the body of Christ am I washing right now? Or am I just talk? Thirdly, finally, pray with confidence. That's an application from this passage. We can pray with confidence because we know that we love God. Our assurance before God, remember, is not just the decision that we've made to accept Jesus as Savior. It's also the product of our obedience to God's commands, especially this command to love one another, the expression of our social concern. And when we're living like that, guess what happens? We enjoy our faith. We enjoy church. We pray with confidence. When we love like that, love with the quality of God's love, and we give ourselves to others, we are less inclined to be self-absorbed. And instead, we start finding out what Christianity is all about. It's giving yourself away in love, in the service of others for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. It's dying in order that others might live. It's losing one's life and in the process discovering what life is all about. And in such a world, prayer is no longer a technique for getting God to give me what I want. No, prayer is a relationship in which I discover what pleases him. And what pleases him is that I love his son Jesus, and I love the people for whom Jesus died, and I live my life with that kind of social concern, that compassionate heart, that generous spirit. All you need is love. Let's pray together. Let's pray for each other. Lord, fill our hearts again with your love. Thank you that you have defined and described love for us best in Jesus, who laid down his life for us. Help us this week to lay down our lives for others, that we who know the God of love may demonstrate that with hearts of love. And so may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the love of God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of Jesus our Savior, in whom we pray. Amen.